our passage of Scripture this morning, and we are in Revelation chapter 11. Would all stand, thank you.
It's Mike. Good morning. All right, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, cloth and sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets in the great city, which is mystical, is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Amen.
Thank you, Sayyid. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've brought us together to worship you, to look into your word, to fellowship with one another. And we ask that your Spirit would teach us now from your word, Lord. Open up your word to us. Give us understanding that we might grow in you, Lord, that we might apply the word more and more to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would bless the teaching in the Sunday school, Lord. Bless the teachers there. Speak to them, through them to our children this morning. Lord, we lift up all the needs of the body, Lord, the health needs, emotionally, physically, mentally, Lord, spiritually. And we ask that you would answer prayer in a great way and in a way that glorifies your name. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and the many answers to prayer in our life. And Lord, so now we give you this time and we ask that you would be glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to apologize about the Sunday sermon thoughts. So we had a problem with our server with the email, so they didn't get out this week. So hopefully we'll have them back to you next week. We're in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 to 14. And the title of the message is The Two Powerful Witnesses. And this is passage of scripture that we're going to look at this morning is considered by many interpreters of the word, many teachers of the word, is perhaps the most difficult passage of scripture to interpret and get the meaning from in the whole book of Revelation. So I appreciate your prayers as I go through this passage of scripture this morning. And we are looking at a time, what we call in scripture, an interlude in the book of Revelation. And an interlude is meaning that there's a pause, if you will. The time, the chronology, the timing of the book of Revelation, particularly through the chapters 4 to 19, have to do with the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And right now, we've gone through all the seal judgments. We've looked at them. We've looked up to and including the sixth trumpet judgment. An interlude is a pause in that sequence, and parenthetical or additional information is given in those interludes of what else is going on during the time of tribulation. And just very quickly, you remember in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, the Lord, he opened up the scroll. And on the scroll, there were seven seals. And the scroll has all the judgments, all the seal judgments, also the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are written in the scroll. And it's being revealed as it's opened. And these judgments come about. And so we've been through a number of them. We've been all through all seven seals, the opening of the seven seals. Out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. We're now at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. And we're going to get into the seventh judgment next week. And then out of that comes the bowl judgments. And let's just remember that as these judgments come, the intensity and frequency increases. And I won't look at each one of them this week, but every now and then I'll go through them. But you have these judgments that have been coming upon the earth, and there's great destruction. Perhaps by this time, 60% of the world's population is gone from the time of the start of the tribulation till this time. I believe, and as some others do, that the first four seal judgments take place during the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. So if you look up at this chart to make sense of the chart, here is the church age. That's the age that we live in. From the time of Pentecost, the birth of the church, up until the time of the rapture, which has not come yet, is the church age. After the rapture occurs, the tribulation period starts. And that's the 7 years of tribulation that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And we divide that 7 years of tribulation into the first half, 3.5 years, and the second half, 3.5 years. At the end of the tribulation is the second coming of Christ to earth. Okay. So I'm going to repeat these concepts at different times because as you grow in your understanding of the book of Revelation opens up to you. All right. So we're in the second half of the tribulation where we are in the scriptures right now. And we have this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. We looked at part of the interlude last week when John was told to eat that scroll, remember? From last week? That's part of the interlude too. This is another part of that interlude that we're looking at. And one of the main themes of these interludes is this, and this is important to understand. The interludes are emphasizing the sovereignty of God, and the fact that God is sovereign and in control should be a great comfort as we read about these judgments to the believer today and to the believer who will be living through that time period. The sovereignty of God that he's in control should be a great comfort. And so we're going to learn about two witnesses this morning. And we're going to learn about them in this way. We're going to learn about them from their location, where they're located at, their message, their identity, their death, their resurrection, and their influence. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. So let's go to verse 1. There was given to me a measuring rod. Now, like a staff. So John is going to participate in this vision. He's given a measuring rod like a staff. And this would have been, they would have known what this has been, what this was back in those days. These reeds grew in the Jordan Valley, and they were like reeds that were hollow, but they were firm that they could use them as walking sticks. They could be anywhere from 10 to 20 feet long, and they used them to measure as well. So he was given a measuring rod. This is what that would have looked like. So he's given a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, this is most likely the Lord, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, here's where one of the difficulties comes in. John is on the island of Patmos when he gets his vision. It's 95 AD. In 70 AD, the temple that existed during the time of John when he was living had been destroyed by the Romans. So when John is writing this, there's no temple that exists, but in this vision, he sees a temple, and he's to measure it. Now, there are some interpreters who say this temple represents the church, because back in Revelation chapter 3, the temple, the church is referred to as the temple of God. But if we believe in the pre-trib rapture, the church has been raptured before the time of the tribulation. So some people look at it as symbolic of the church. I don't believe that's the case. I believe this is a temple that does not exist right now. And Scripture indicates five temples, if you look at Scripture. Five temples. There is the Temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then there was the rebuilt temple when Zerubbabel came back and Nehemiah came back, and they rebuilt the temple. And then that was partially destroyed, and then Herod renovated the temple. And that was the temple that was there, the renovated temple, Herod's temple, when Jesus walked the earth. So there you have three temples. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, Ezekiel is told to measure a temple in the vision that he gets. But his vision is of the temple in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ when he returns after the time of the tribulation. That's really the fifth temple. What we're looking at here is the fourth temple. Has not been built yet. And it's the temple that's going to be built at the time of the start of the tribulation. The tribulation temple, if you will. Doesn't exist yet. And John is called to measure it in this vision with this measuring rod, if you will. And it's interesting that he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, the way the temples were built, all of them, the temple of God, the very structure itself, contained the holy place and the holy of holies. And the Ark of the Covenant would be in the holy of holies, where the presence of God would be. And only the priest could be in the structure itself. And out front of the structure was an altar. And that was where they offered the sacrifices. And only a Jew could bring his sacrifice to that altar, to that part of the temple. So that's what's called to be measured. John is called to measure that part, the structure and the altar that's outside, just outside the structure. So, interesting that today in Israel there is an institute called the Temple Institute, where plans are being made to rebuild the temple that does not exist today. And so plans are being made. They've gathered the materials, and it's just a matter now of the temple being built. Now, what I'm going to do, guys, this morning is I'm going to venture to explain to you Because it's a key. If you want to turn the scriptures to Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. And I know that in the room we all have all different levels of understanding. Some of you are new believers. Some of you are just getting into the scriptures. Some of you have been in the scriptures for a long while. But this passage of scripture and the understanding of it is key to understanding the tribulation period as it's being described in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to touch, and one of the things I want you to do is, it took me a long time to really gather understanding of this passage of Scripture, but I want to introduce it to you. Some of you know about it, but also just try to take each, and as we go through the book of Revelation, I'll touch on it time and again, and just try to gather a little bit more information each time, okay? And if you're really interested in going deeper, on Sunday morning in our discipleship, we're doing it there at 8:45. We're going deeper into it. But it's a very key passage of Scripture to understand end time prophecy. So I'm just going to do a brief overview of it right here. And I'm going to put up on the screen a chart. There's a lot up there. But I just want you to focus on a couple of things, all right? Daniel was a prophet of God's. Who was in Babylon. The Babylonians had come and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC and took captives to Babylon. God's discipline, judgment on the nation of Israel for turning away from him. But God didn't go back on his promises to the nation of Israel. And God had promised them land that they had never fully acquired. And God will always keep his promises. So Daniel gets this prophecy over in Babylon. He had been praying to the Lord about God's plans and purposes for Israel. And God gave him this. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. This is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks. Now, in the context of this passage of Scripture, weeks is 7 years. It's a week of years. Okay? A week is 7 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that means the Jews, and your holy city, that means Jerusalem, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And I'll just sum that up and say that God is saying it's going to be 70 years, 70 weeks of years, for all of the promises that God has made to Israel to be completed. Okay? That's 490 years from the issuing of a certain decree. So look at verse 25, so that you may know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this time, this 490 years is marked off from the issuing of a decree. And the decree that's being spoken about here is the decree that was made by a Persian king named Artaxerxes. He made the decree that Nehemiah could go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. He could go back from Babylon to do that. That's when the time starts to go, the 490 years. Now notice, 7 years and 62 years. So that's 69. That's 483 years. If you take 483 years... from the time that decree was issued in 444 BC, and you go by the calendar that they used in those days, which are 360 days a year, it brings you to this date. It brings you to the date of March 30th, AD 33, the very day that Jesus rides in a donkey into Jerusalem, and they're hailing him as the Messiah. But we know less than a week later, they're rejecting him as the Messiah, correct? Let's go on. Okay, so until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, now remember they mentioned 7 weeks and 62. So after 62 weeks is really saying after 69 weeks. It's after the 7 and the 62. So it's after 483 years from the issuing of the decree, says this, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, this is key, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That means the Messiah will be executed. He would be executed less than a week later, correct? From the time he rode into Jerusalem. The nation had rejected its Messiah. Now, and the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come here is the Antichrist. He hasn't come yet, but his people, in other words, those who reject God, his people, it tells us, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans would destroy Herod's temple in 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, if you want to mark your Bible, in between verse 26 and 27, mark church age. When the nation rejected their Messiah, you then had the birth of the church, Pentecost. God turned to the Gentiles by through whom he would reveal himself. And this is known in Scripture as the mystery age. It wasn't revealed completely to Daniel. But he put Israel aside as a nation through whom he was going to reveal himself, and he turned to the church, and that's the church age that we live in right now. But remember, God is faithful to his promises, to his covenants. He has not forgot Israel. He's put that on hold. The 70th week hasn't come yet. And how many years is a week? How long is the tribulation? Now, how long is the tribulation? That's the tribulation. That's where we get the tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. He will begin after the church is raptured, just before the tribulation. He will turn to the Israel and start to work to complete his promises to them. And remember how we said the judgments, one of the main purposes of the judgments is to break the nation of Israel so they open up their eyes and see who the Messiah is. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, they will inherit all the promises that God gave to them as a nation. Let's look at that last verse. And he will make a firm covenant, verse 27, he meaning the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. For 1 week. The Antichrist is going to make a firm covenant with Israel for 7 years. The tribulation is going to start, and this man that's very charismatic is going to seem to be a friend of Israel. He's going to make a covenant with them for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which means that there's a temple. Sacrifice and grain offering will be going on. He will allow them at the beginning of the tribulation and for a while to rebuild the temple and to start the sacrificial system again. But then, notice here, and on the wing of abominations will come who one makes one desolate even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And what that is saying is that midway through the tribulation, he is going to put a stop to the sacrifice. He's going to turn on Israel. And the book of Thessalonians and the book of Revelation tell us that he's going to set up what is called the abomination of desolation. That is a statue or an idol of himself so that people will worship him. Midway through the tribulation, he'll put a stop to the sacrifices. He'll turn on Israel. That's midway through the tribulation. This is the period we're talking about right now. And as we talk about the temple in this passage of Scripture, it's that rebuilt temple that we're talking about. Now, when he tells John to measure the temple there, it's not measured to find the length and the width. Measuring in the Old, you can see in the Old Testament, measuring, it says sometimes, it tells us in the book of Amos that God measured Israel and he was measuring them for discipline or judgment. So it can mean that. It often indicates a purpose God has. He measures it. It determines ownership. He's measuring what is his. He's measuring them for a purpose. And in this case, he's measuring them for protection and salvation. The temple will exist, and it represents the nation of Israel. He's going to protect them. He's going to protect them, and he's going to save them. And notice what it says here in verse, as I go back to Revelation, the altar and those who worship in it. So there will be those Jews worshiping in it, and he's going to save them. And this is going to be the remnant of the nation of Israel that he is going to save. This chart is simply what I said, charted out. And I'll show you that again at another time. I don't want to confuse you by going on that. Jesus had said this when he walked the earth. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, that's him, has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. For a time, because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus gave the revelation now through a people that would produce the fruit of it. That's the church. Okay? The meaning of that passage of Scripture is because they had rejected him, taken away from you for a time. For a time. And that's the verse we just looked at. I hope you got a little bit out of that. And if you already knew some, you got a little bit more. But it's a passage of Scripture. Don't get frustrated. Every time you go through it, it will start to click and it will open up Scripture for you. Prophecy. That passage of Scripture in Daniel. Now, let's look at the next verse. God says to John, leave out the court which is outside. That's a court of the Gentiles. They would have a court of the Gentiles outside the temple where Gentiles could go. They couldn't get to the other part of the temple. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Don't measure that. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, the unbelievers will have their way with the city of Jerusalem. And God's saying, don't measure them for protection. The Gentiles there. Those who are siding with the Antichrist. So that's what that is saying to us. Now, this is a strong indication that the church has been raptured before the tribulation because you have a sharp distinction here made between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile's not to be measured there. And Paul, in writing about the church, he said that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But here we see a distinction. The church is gone at this point. For the tribulation. So, you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, you and I. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. We've been measured. It tells us in Ephesians 1:13, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're sealed in the Holy Spirit. You're secure in the Lord. Nobody can take that away from you. You're measured. No matter how difficult things become, you're His. And He's calling you to be a witness for him. He sealed us for salvation. He sealed us for his purpose. He has sealed us for protection. What did Jesus say? He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The worst the world can do to us is kill us physically. We're sealed. We're protected. We're measured by the Lord. That should be a great comfort to us. And so we're measured. And so we learn about these witnesses from their location. They're in around the temple area. They're in Jerusalem. Let's look at what their message is now. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. By the way, witnesses is the Greek word martus, which is the plural form of martyrs. So we get our word martyr from witness. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy. Now, there's different thoughts. Some say it's going to be during the first half of the tribulation. I believe it's the second half. They're going to be prophesying. They're going to be teaching. Prophesying means to speak forth. It just doesn't mean predicting. And they're dressed in sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning. You might remember John wore sackcloth, John the Baptist. And he preached a message of repentance. And so these witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem during this very intense time of persecution. And they're going to be preaching a message of repentance. They're going to be saying to the people, look all that's happening, you know, with all these judgments. God's calling you to repent. And most people aren't going to like that. They're not going to like that message of repentance, that call to repentance. And they're going to be despised as they preach the message. They have the authority to proclaim the word of God, and they're taking it, and they're proclaiming the word of God. You and I, we have the authority to proclaim the word of God, the gospel, that has in it a message of repentance, that people that are hardening towards God do not like to hear. Repentant means to change your life, to turn your life from walking this way away from God to walking towards God. But we are called to preach that message. That's why it's no simple thing to give out it's no minor thing to give out an invitation for someone to come and hear the gospel. We all need to be involved in some way in getting the word of God out. We're moving towards the end times. And we need to focus on what God has called us to do. We're to be witnesses. And we may not have to give up our life physically, but sometimes we have to give up some of the things that we want to do what it is that he's called us to do. And we're to be his witnesses. Let's look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So they're being described this way. And this is hearkening back to a vision that Zechariah has. Zechariah, a prophet of the Old Testament, who lived in about 500 BC. And it's an interesting picture that we have here. And I'm going to read to you what he's referring to. The book, Zechariah, the prophet, tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, it says, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand. And Zechariah is having a vision back in 500 BC approximately. Of gold, and its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So I have an artist's rendition of what perhaps something that he might have seen there. And there's a lampstand in between two olive trees. Now, from olive trees comes oil. And so you picture a lampstand, light. And the idea of oil coming in and lighting the lamp. And oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And there are two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, not Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, but Joshua, a priest, back when they were rebuilding the second temple. Remember, after Solomon's temple was destroyed, that king issued a decree that Nehemiah could go back and build the walls around the city? Well, before that, two men went back to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they faced Gentile opposition. But they were going to do it not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Okay? So now, as we go further on Zechariah, I'm just going to read further down. Zechariah then said to the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil for themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And so the angel identifies what the olive trees symbolize, and that is Zerubbabel and Joshua. In other words, their light and their oil, the Spirit using them to light the lamp of revival, the light, God's light, by the power of the Spirit. So these two witnesses are likened to Zerubbabel and Joshua because they are preaching the word of revival by the power of the Spirit near the rebuilt temple of the tribulation time. You see the connection? So that's what he's talking about. That's what the allusion is to. That they're witnessing by the power of the Spirit. Not in the flesh, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's what Zerubbabel did, Joshua did. These two witnesses will do in the future. And what you and I are called to do. We're called to minister not in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what did Jesus say? You are lights. We're to be lights in the world, aren't we? By the power of the Spirit, we're to speak forth the word and live the word, being lights unto the world. That's what he's calling us to be. And we need to surrender to what the Spirit is doing in our lives. So that's their message. How about their identity? Let's look at that. Let's look at verse 5 back in our book, in the book of Revelation. And if anyone wants to harm them, remember there's going to be a lot of people not going to like these two guys. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So any that are trying to attack them during their time of ministry are going to be devoured by fire. God's protection on them. You see, these two guys will be invincible until God's purpose for them is finished. Now, many identify one of these witnesses with Elijah because in Elijah in the Old Testament, when his enemies came toward him one day, he called fire down from heaven and devoured them. Now, we don't necessarily have to have a picture of like Godzilla, fire coming out of the mouth. I mean, it could be that. But more than likely, the idea is that Elijah called down fire from heaven with his mouth and the fire came down and devoured. But the idea is that they will be protected and no one will be able to harm them. Do you know when we're living in God's purpose, for us, we're invincible until that purpose is done? If we're living in the purpose that he's called us to live in, we are indestructible until that purpose is done. God is sovereign and all-powerful. And if he's called us to a purpose and we're living in that purpose, it's going to be completed. His purpose for us. Not our idea of the purpose. His. And so these two guys are invincible until their ministry is done. Then let's look at verse 6. These have the power, these two witnesses, to shut up the sky. Elijah prayed one time, it tells us in the book of James. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Interesting, 3.5 years. That's why some people identify one of these witnesses as Elijah. Because remember, Elijah, we don't have any evidence of his death. He was taken up into heaven. So that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Which reminds us of Moses and the plagues that God brought through him to Egypt, turning the water to blood and different types of plagues that struck the earth. So some identify them. The most popular theory is it's Elijah and Moses, also because they appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's all different thoughts. Some say Elijah and Enoch because Enoch never died. He was taken up into heaven. So there's different theories. Some say Elijah and John the Baptist. It seems like Elijah's a pretty strong candidate as to who it might be. But the bottom line is, and so much time is sometimes spent debating who these two are. And if God really thought it was important for us to know, he would have said so, who they are. And I think it's best to see them as personalities that are particular to that time. Not that they existed before, that they're particular to that time, but they have powers like Elijah had and Moses had. But nonetheless, God is using them, and it's not vital that we know exactly who they are. But everyone certainly can identify them with God, right? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Those of us who have the Spirit of God living within us, the power of God living within us, are we yielded to the power of the Spirit so that people are identifying us with God? Even if they don't like us because they're identifying us with God, are they identifying us with God? Are we living in such a way, yielded to the power of the Spirit, that people identify us with God? That's what God's calling us to. That's our purpose once we're saved. That's it. And he's calling us to live in that purpose. You see, our study of Revelation, of any book of the Bible, should be making us more like Christ. And as I said last week, if it's not, our approach to that study is not right. If all we are doing is arguing about controversial things and coming up with weird ideas, people will associate us with weirdness and not God. You know, so careful how you study. Well, now they're death. Let's look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, you might remember the abyss. We know that those demonic locust-type creatures came out of there, the abode of some of the demons. And this is the Antichrist, which we'll learn more about in the chapters ahead. It says, when they have finished their testimony or their purpose, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And this most likely will be towards the end of the 3.5 years, just before Christ comes back. Some believe it's at the midway point of the tribulation. But the beast will be allowed to kill them, overcome them, And the reason he's allowed to do that is their purpose is finished and the Lord is calling them home. Otherwise, he could not have the power to do that. All is happening according to God's plan. All is happening according to his plan. Let's look at verse 6 now. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually, some translations have, which I think is a better translation, spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, we know where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. This is speaking about Jerusalem, but why the association with Sodom and Egypt? Well, by that time, in the time of the tribulation, Jerusalem will be a bed of immorality, Sodom. And Egypt. Egypt was known to be rebellious and defiant against God, the true God. And most people will be rebellious and defiant. Egypt is also symbolic of worldliness, be worldly. But this is Jerusalem at that time. And it says, verse 9, those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And so the idea there is that there's going to be people that from all over the world that will be able to see them. And they'll let their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days. And to not bury a body is the idea of desecrating it, no respect for it. They hated these two. They're glad they're dead. They're letting their bodies just lay in the street. And the interesting thing is that the whole world, it seems, is going to be able to see it. Now, up until the 20th century, that would not have been possible. Can't you picture it? CNN coverage, 24 hours a day. People all over the world will be able to see. Now, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, tormented them with the truth. And they're going to celebrate. It's going to be like a holiday. They're going to send gifts to one another. They're partying. These two pains in the necks are gone. Done. Don't have to listen to them anymore. But what they're really rejecting is the truth, correct? That's what they're rejecting. You know, as we move towards the end times, the hatred for the truth will grow and grow and grow. And so if you're living the truth and speaking the truth, don't expect an easy ride from an earthly perspective. But God's in control. Now, some event happens. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. Can you imagine? Watching CNN, and someone's announcing, well, the two bodies are still in the street, and then all of a sudden, they get up. That's what's going to happen. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And just like their Lord, they're resurrected and they're ascending into heaven. And the world is watching. The world is watching. And their people are going to be watching, and yet their hearts will not be changed. Many of them. Even in seeing this, it reminds you of the story that Jesus told about the rich man who went to the place of torment. And he said to Abraham, who could speak to him, Abraham, send Lazarus, who had died, back to my five brothers so that they will not end up like I did. And Abraham said to them, they have the law and the prophets. That means the whole Old Testament. He goes, yes, but just send someone back there. And he goes, if they don't listen to the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Someone's risen from the dead, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. The story's out there. People don't believe. Actually, when they see it with their very eyes, they still will not believe because their hearts are set in rebellion against God. They've chosen to reject God. Faith doesn't come by seeing, it's by believing. Faith comes by hearing, changing the heart. And so, you and I who live the resurrected life need to understand that when we go through things in life, it's for a purpose. These two, the world is celebrating at their death. But God wasn't done yet, was he? He brought them back from the dead. It reminds you of what Romans 8:28 says, for God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we have a resurrected life. We should lead that resurrected life in front of the world. And look at every difficulty that comes into our life as part of a bigger picture that God's working all for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The difficulty you're going through right now is part of a bigger picture. And it's so that you might bear witness to who you profess to believe, to this world that is dying and moving towards judgment. And so, let's finish up our chapter here. And in that hour, when these two prophets, witnesses, were resurrected, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, a tenth of Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so the ministry of these witnesses have a great influence. They had an influence on everybody. There were some, by their witness, some people were hardened more towards God. But then there were others who were softened. There were those who gave glory to God. There would be those who were saved, who would call out to God. And so they had a powerful influence, these two witnesses. And guys, when you and I speak the word and live the word, we influence people. People either get harder towards God or softer towards God. But the results aren't in our hands. We're to live and out our faith and speak it out and leave the results in God's hands. We can't bring results. We can only live faithfully by the power of the Spirit. Now, verse 14. The second woe is past. The second woe is the sixth trumpet that's past. And now, behold, the third woe is coming, and that is the seventh trumpet. And out of the seventh trumpet will come seven bowl judgments, the most intense and frequent judgments of all. They'll take place perhaps over a couple of months. Boom, 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 right to the end. And Christ's return. That's the third woe. Guys, one of the things I've been praying about, and my hope is this, is that our study of the book of Revelation will result in us reaching out more as a church. That every one of us will pray and say, how does the Lord want me to reach out and share my faith? It could be one-on-one evangelism. It could be inviting somebody. Maybe your call is not evangelism, but inviting somebody to hear the word of God at the different ministries we have. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Monday night, special events. To hear the word of God, to invite people. You know, we live in an age today that the church has, in very many places, have embraced the consumer mentality. And what I mean by that is, you know, church health is not determined primarily by numbers. Church health is determined primarily about who the people God has called to a particular church, how they are growing in intimacy with the Lord, and how much they're reaching out And where people go to church after people reach out to them is how the Lord leads them. As a church, when they come, we're to disciple them and encourage them and grow them in the word. That's what we're to do. The Church of Philadelphia, considered the most godly churches of the churches that the Lord addressed back there in Revelation chapter 3, was perhaps the smallest of all those seven churches. Do you know much church growth today in America? And some statisticians would say most is transfers. You know what that means? People moving from one church to another based on the programs that a church has. Much church growth today is not people being saved and being brought into the church and discipled. It's people shifting. And statistics tell us that 10 to 30%, depending on what church you're at, that the percentage of people serving in a church body is 10 to 30%. 30% is considered good. That means that 70% of what is considered a healthy church today, 70% of the people are not serving in what God has called them to serve, to be those witnesses. And what a lot of that 70% is, they look for what a church has for them, not what God has called them to. When God calls someone to a church, he's calling them to serve. He's calling them to work through difficulties together, through the hardships, through the tribulation. And that's the witness comes out of that. I want to borrow a line from John F. Kennedy and change it a little bit. He said, don't ask your country what it can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And God's call for his people is don't ask what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Because when we're called and we're operating in what God has called us to do, as more and more of the body functions, as I've said in the past, if I'm up here and only 30% of my body, I'm not up here, I should say, if only 30% of my body is functioning. But that's how most churches are functioning today. 30%. Imagine if it was 100. Imagine the witness if it was 100. We're moving towards end times. What are we supposed to be about? You see, this is what the book of Revelation should do for us. Bigger view of who God is, transforming us, and answering his call for us to be witnesses. Remember, the word martyr comes from that. He may not ask us to give up our lives physically that we'll be killed because we preach the gospel. Maybe for some people it will be as we move towards end times. But to certainly die to ourselves so that we serve him in the capacity he's called us to serve. Revelation should be an exhortation to us that the time is short. We need to be more urgent about what God's called us to do. Let's close there. We're going to continue in our study of Revelation next week. We'll finish out chapter 11 and move towards the seventh trumpet. But we serve a great and awesome God. And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, realize that you are protected by him. You're measured. You have a purpose. And he wants you to live in that purpose. So we're going to go to worship him. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. And if everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes, and if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're here this morning and I'm going to ask you the question, if you were to die today or tomorrow, do you know that you would be with the Lord Jesus? You can be sure of that today by taking him at his word. The Father sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and to rise 3 days later from the grave. And by trusting in him and his finished work on the cross, believing in him, As Paul wrote, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's just taking Jesus at his word, trusting him. And you can pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, you can pray to yourself. Heavenly Father, I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to 3 days later rise from the dead. I confess my sin to you. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Thank you that I have eternal life with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you took Jesus at his word and you prayed that prayer, you can know that you're saved. And now he's calling you to live your life for him. Let's worship him.